Well, I know some of you, and I am known to some of you, but not to everyone. My name is Steve Coleman, in case you missed that. So if it appears that I have some double gangers in the room somewhere, it's not just your imagination. I began my journey here years ago, grew up here, and was sent from here to serve in ministry. I currently serve as pastor of the church in southeast Melbourne in the suburb of Langwarrin. And having begun my journey and been supported by the church here, I guess it's fitting to serve you guys in your time of vacancy while I'm here to celebrate a family milestone for my father this weekend. It's an opportunity to share God's word with you and give back something. So let's dig into this chapter of Philippians. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 12, is our particular focus. And we have prayed, Daniel prayed before for God to guide us as we consider it. We've sort of essentially echoed that prayer again as we sang, "Speak, O Lord," to us. So in light of that, let's dig into this passage. As a parent, I have had many occasions to console a child who is dealing with something that seems so big in their life, seems like their world has come to an end. Perhaps if you're not a parent, you know the experience of with a sibling or a friend at school and so on. For example, the child who's they've got this toy, a young child, and the toy is broken. And it seems like life is over. This is the end of the world. They're in tears and you're trying to console them and give them a bit of perspective about how much this really matters. Or maybe it's not a young child, maybe it's an older child and they've lost the game at sport or they've not been invited to a party that their friends were invited to, and it seems again like the world is coming to an end. This is the worst thing that could happen, and we need to try and speak some perspective into their lives about what really matters. Of course, it's not just children. As we get older, the issues change. Sometimes the issues get a little bit more complex. But the same dynamic often is at play. Whether we feel like we're going well in life or whether we feel like things are going poorly, it's so often based on how our health is going or how our family is going or who won the particular election or what the interest rates are doing. Life goes up and down according to what's happening. If the issue that we're facing seems to be the whole picture, and we find ourselves really struggling to weather the storms of life, because that's what life's all about. The bigger the thing that we have as the reference point of all of life, the bigger the thing that is the grounding in our life, the more resilient we are to the different storms and waves that hit us in life. But if any of a multitude of smaller things in life become the big thing, then life goes up and down. We end up happy, we end up sad, we end up anxious in terms of what's going on. Now, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Philippian, the Christians there in Philippi, to inform them. They've partnered with him in the gospel. And so he writes back to them to share with them about what's going on in his circumstances. And his circumstances are pretty bad. He writes this from prison. And he's been awaiting justice, which seems to keep eluding him as he gets sort of passed on from one judge to another or one authority to another. But his perspective is centered on what is truly big. His perspective is centered on what is eternal. He's focused on the gospel. And so he can interact with, he can face this really rough situation with joy. The whole letter is full of joy. Where does that come from? He can exercise an uncommon ability to put the needs of others first in his priority because he's centered on something so much bigger. And we want to explore that. We want to explore how we can be shaped by that kind of perspective, how the gospel is the best, the biggest center that we can have, and therefore put everything else in life into perspective with that. So when we're talking about the gospel, we're not so much here focusing on what the gospel is, That's super important. The Apostle Paul deals with that in other places, even later in the letter. In chapter 3, he interacts with the fact that he's so precious to him that he has a righteousness that comes not from himself. Everything that comes from himself he considers as rubbish by comparison to this righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's sort of the substance of what the gospel is, of what God's done in Jesus. So here we focus more on what the gospel does. We have that perspective of salvation in Jesus, the Savior and God's ruler of all the heavens and all eternity. What difference does that make? And why is that good? So we'll explore that in three different aspects of the difference that it makes in Paul's perspective. And first of all, when the gospel takes center stage, then it's bigger than our circumstances. That's what I want to dig into first. When the gospel takes center stage, it is bigger than our circumstances. And so we delve into that by considering Paul's circumstances. What's he faced? They're not good circumstances. As I said, he's writing this from prison. And he writes to inform his gospel partners as to what's going on and what are the things that he focuses on. And if we think about it, if we were in prison and we were writing a letter to tell people what was going on, what are the sorts of things we might focus on? You know, he could write about the rats. They're so inconvenient. They scurry around at night and they stop me from sleeping. And here I am stuck in prison and I've got this tiny little window and I don't get to go out, so I'm suffering from vitamin D deficiency. And it's just unfair. Why am I here? Why don't I get justice? And then, as if that's not bad enough, the department went and budget cuts, so they've cancelled the Netflix subscription for the prisoners, and I don't even get to see how that series ends. He could focus on all sorts of things, couldn't he? But because the gospel is most important, that's his focus. And so he says, verse 12, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we might naturally expect kind of the opposite from being incarcerated. Is this guy, he could go around, he could preach everywhere, now he's locked up. And so it's a hindrance to the gospel. He says, no, it's actually served to advance the gospel. He says, now the gospel is spreading among the whole palace or imperial guard, verse 13. This is kind of the emperor's security detail, his secret service that guard the watch over the security of the royal family, and they're also instructed to guard the prisoners. And so as they do their rounds, as they work on shift in different parts of the palace, some of them are guarding Paul. And so he's got a chance to talk to them. And then they go off and they say, hey, there's about this prisoner named Paul who tells us about this stuff, and it's spreading throughout all the secret service. And they're interacting with other members of the royal family. And so the message shares in that regard as well. So we see that as Paul finishes his letter in chapter 4, verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. He's got this opportunity by being in prison that he wouldn't have had if he wasn't there. And he focuses on it. He says, isn't that wonderful? The gospel is going ahead. The progress of the gospel is the most important thing in Paul's perspective, and it kind of bookends these verses that we're focusing on. Verse 12, he talks about the advance of the gospel reaching new people who hadn't been impacted by it already. And then in verse 25, he talks about what he's committed to. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all, the Philippian Christians, for your progress and joy in the faith. And that word progress and the word advance are actually both the same word. The original, they're translated with those two words. But it's the same word, the advance of the gospel, the progress of the gospel. That's what Paul is on about, reaching new people and seeing the progress of the gospel in the lives of those who have already been reached. Both are important aspects of gospel progress. We have to really make sure that we emphasize both. We almost have to prioritize, in fact, the advance of the gospel amongst those who have yet to be reached. Because it always leaks. As a family, we used to live in Sydney, and one of the sort of things we like to do when we had the chance to go into the centre of Sydney around the harbour, and you get to catch the ferries and, you know, see the tourist attractions, whatever. And one thing you notice with the ferries, when they sit in the dock waiting for the passengers and so on, there's this There's this pipe that sticks out near the water level, and it's gushing water. It's from the outlet of the bilge pump, and they have to keep the bilge pump going all the time because the boats are always leaking water in, and especially through the prop shafts and so on. And so they've got to keep pumping it out. If they don't keep pumping it out, the boat eventually fills up and sinks. And it's kind of a bit like that in terms of our focus on advancing the gospel. It leaks unless we actively do something to stop it from leaking. It's an aspect of maturity, ultimately, to have an outward focus, to focus on others. That's the nature of the message of what Jesus has done. That God came to focus on others, to enable others to be saved. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's his agenda. And so as we're changed by the gospel, as we learn to think like the God who saved us, we take on that character, and we have a heart for those who need to be reached with the gospel. And we could naturally think that, well, as long as we focus on maturing people, the progress of the gospel among those who have been saved, they'll naturally grow to advance the gospel. For whatever reason, it doesn't kind of work like that. It just kind of doesn't happen. It leaks. Interesting thing is, though, when we flip it around and we actually focus on pushing ourselves out, we naturally focus on ourselves. We can naturally, that's the way we gravitate. We're oriented that way. But when we force ourselves to focus on others, it actually presses us. It stretches us. We start to feel incapable. We start to realize what we need, and we start to depend upon God, and it forces us to mature in Him. So both are important aspects, but we really need to prioritize reaching those who are yet to be reached. So Paul realizes that the gospel is bigger than his circumstances. He's got some bad circumstances, but he's really focused on the gospel, and he's celebrating the fact that it's going ahead. But beyond Paul's own interactions with the guards, he also sees that the gospel is advancing because others have been emboldened by what's happening to him. And so verse 14, he says that all the brothers and sisters are made more confident because of what's happened to him. And that's perhaps unexpected. You might think, here's this guy, he's been locked up for preaching the gospel. He's in prison. Is that going to make others more likely to share the gospel or less? And he's saying it's making them more. And I don't know if any of you have ever been bungee jumping. The idea of, you know, that thrill of a free fall before you get caught by some great big elastic band. I've never done bungee jumping, but some people seem to appreciate it. Imagine you're going to give it a go. You think this will be exciting. And so you're up there, you're getting all harnessed up, and they're giving you the security, the safety briefing about what's going to happen and so on. And the person before you is ready to go, and they launch off the bridge. And you hear that blood-curdling scream that's apparently enjoyment. And then the bungee cord pulls tight, and then bang, it breaks. Does that make you feel more like bungee jumping or less like bungee jumping? Perhaps you're a statistician and you think, what are the chances that a bungee cord breaks? Pretty slim. What are the chances of two bungee cords breaking one after another? That's almost negligible. And so you're ready to get up. No, most of us don't think like that. Most of us see the consequences of this problem, say, no way. Let's get this harness off. Let's bail on this project. But that's not what Paul sees happening. Sometimes pushback actually increases people's resolve to stand up. Now, Catherine Switzer was a marathon runner. In 1967, she became the first woman to run in the Boston Marathon. It was an all-male event, and she was inspired by Bobby Gibb, who was another woman who had run unofficially the year before. She hid in the bushes with a hoodie on, and when the race started, she ran out from the bush and she ran the whole marathon unofficially. And Catherine was able to apply. She sort of signed her name KV Switzer, which is how she'd always signed her name, and the form didn't actually ask for your gender, so she entered the race. And it was all going well until about 2 miles into the race, the press van rolled past and said, hey, there's a woman in this race. And she had the numbers on, you know, she looked official. So, and then the official van was right nearby. And so the press are like, hey, there's a woman in your race. And there was one particular, the sort of the co-organizer of the event, he saw red. He wasn't very impressed with this. So he jumped out of the official van and he started chasing after her, trying to tear the bibs off, the numbers off her jacket, you know, get out of the... Until her boyfriend was an ex-football player and barged him out of the way. And she was shaken. She's like, what do I do? Have I done the wrong thing? But then she thought, I have to continue with this race. Because if I don't finish this race, then all the objections around whether a woman can actually run a marathon or whatever will be sort of seen to be realized. So I have to finish this race. And so she pressed on. And she did finish the race. And then since then, more than 180,000 women have run the Boston Marathon. Close to 50% of the entrants in recent years have been women. You see, someone stood up. Someone took a bold step. They copped a bit of flack, but it inspired others to stand up. And as you see someone's convictions, it can build conviction in others. And that's what Paul sees happening. People that see Paul's conviction of the gospel, the difference that it makes, that it's life transforming, that it's eternal, that it's cosmic. They said, I'm going to stand for that as well. And we get glimpses of that or visions of that elsewhere. Revelation chapter 5 is this glorious throne room in heaven where everything's headed. These crowds of people and angels all celebrating around the lamb that's been slain, who's also the Lion of Judah. And they're worshiping and glorying in him. You sort of envisage like the maximum capacity crowd in a great sports stadium. It's the final moments of a close game and everyone's on their feet and yell. It's kind of that kind of atmosphere, if you can envisage that. That Jesus has secured everything and we're glorying in that. We get that vision and we say that's worth pursuing. So Paul sees that advancing the gospel, progressing the gospel is bigger than his circumstances. And other people are seeing that through Paul's life as well. That's the longest of the three. But the second thing then, when the gospel takes center stage, it's bigger than our preferences. When the gospel takes center stage, not only bigger than our circumstances, it's bigger than our preferences. People have been emboldened to proclaim the gospel, but as Paul remarks in verse 15 to 18, they're not all doing it with the right motives. Some of them are actually doing it so as to make things more difficult for Paul while he's in prison. Sort of stir up trouble. Trying to make his life miserable. But his response shows that he understands the gospel is bigger than his preferences and how things work out for him. Now notice in terms of Paul sort of says, what does it matter? The gospel's been preached, so I don't care. He's not talking about some issue with the truth of the gospel that is being proclaimed. Like some people are doing it truthfully, some people are doing a false gospel. It doesn't really matter. That matters because we see in the letter of Galatians, when Paul writes that, he sort of skips over some of his normal introduction and pleasantries at the beginning of most of his letters. He gets straight into it because there's a question there of the gospel being distorted. He says, and he's not going to stand for that. He gets straight into it. This is not a question of the truth of the gospel. It's a question of the motives with which people are proclaiming it. Ultimately, verse 17, the question is, how do things pan out for him as a result of this proclaiming? He says, well, that actually doesn't matter. If things are made more difficult for me, it doesn't matter as long as the gospel is being preached. Do we perceive that what God has done and what God is doing is much greater than our preferences? How often are we inclined to kind of get so preoccupied with how things play out for us? The things that I like or the things that I don't like. Things that people say to me, the things that people do to me. How often does that become the big thing rather than what God is doing? We get distracted with how things affect my experience, perhaps of church life or various things. And that takes over our perspective of what gospel progress is happening. See, when the gospel is big and our preferences are small, and when our recognition of what God is doing in Jesus is big and what we like is small, then we will see that it attracts a real diversity of people, very different people, cultures, ages, men, women. Whereas when our preferences, when our likes and our dislikes are really big, then we'll find we attract just a collection of people just like us. And probably not a very big collection of people just like us, because let's face it, there's not that many people that like all the things we like and dislike all the things we dislike. And so this is where the gospel's headed. Another picture from Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. We get this glorious image of a multitude of people from every tribe and every nation and every language, and all gathered around the throne, and they're all praising God together. People of very different backgrounds and very different circumstances all come because that's what the gospel does. Life is made less comfortable for Paul. But Christ is proclaimed. And he says that's what really matters. That matters much more. And so he can rejoice, verse 18. He says, I'm going to rejoice. So then the gospel takes center stage. It's bigger than our circumstances. It's bigger than our preferences. And thirdly, when the gospel takes center stage, it is bigger than our life dreams. When the gospel takes center stage in our life, it is bigger than our life dreams. We're not all conscious of our life dreams. You know, what are the things we're living for? Some people are very driven. It's like, I want to achieve this. I'm aimed at that. Others of us kind of just go through life. We're kind of headed somewhere, but we make the decisions a bit more as we go. But there are moments, sometimes even if we're living like that, seeing where, however life takes us and what opportunities we have, sometimes we're encouraged to really stop and reflect. A moment in life when we kind of size things up. And Paul's facing that kind of moment. He's facing the question, will he be executed or will he be free? That's a pretty sort of life-defining moment, isn't it, for you to reflect on? And so verse 19 and 20, he talks about, I don't know what's going to happen, except that I know that through your prayers it'll turn out for my deliverance, and I'll eager expectation and hope that I won't be ashamed, but will have full courage. And we naturally kind of, perhaps you might be inclined to read that in terms of his facing this difficulty, he's saying, I hope I have enough courage. That would be understandable. I can imagine myself facing a scenario like that and thinking, boy, I hope I have enough courage. But that's unlikely what Paul is actually saying. When Paul uses the word hope, pretty much anywhere in the New Testament, it's not a, well, I hope this works out this way. He uses it in terms of the hope of the gospel that is sure because of what God has done in Christ, and therefore it's certain. He says, that's my hope. That's what I'm living for. And so it's almost certain that that's what he's saying in this case as well. When he talks about my expectation and my hope, it's a certain thing, it's not an uncertain thing. And that's why he can rejoice. That's why he's got confidence. I won't be ashamed because my hope is sure and certain. Whichever way it turns out, Christ is going to be honored. Christ is going to be glorified. For, he says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Either he lives for Christ right now, serving him, or he receives the gospel hope of being with Christ, which is better than anything. It's not just better than our worst days when we're in prison and we're annoyed by the rats and they're stopping us from sleeping. It's better than our best days when we're on that cruise ship, we're in that tropical resort. To be with Christ, better by far. For me to live is, how do you finish that sentence? For me to live is, now some of you might be sort of reflecting on what life's a little bit, and that's a good chance to just say, well, what am I living for? Others of you have been here long enough, you know how the sentence is finished. You know, at least you know how the sentence is supposed to be finished. You think, that's me, I'm to live is Christ. And that's great. I hope that's the case. Sometimes we think we're living for something, but actually in practical terms, we're not quite as driven by that as we think we are. So perhaps we could ask, how would someone else answer that question for you? If they were to look at your life and say, for so-and-so to live is, how would they finish the sentence in terms of what they observe of your life? For me to live is the good life. For me to live is to have fun and a good time. For me to live is to find comfort and security. To be successful. For me to live is family. For me to live is to be true to myself, to be the real me. Whatever answer you put on the end of that sentence, is it big enough to carry you through? Is it big enough to orient all of your life around? Is it as big as what Paul put his life on and put his hope in? And what's it look like to live is Christ? To help us to answer that question. He says to live is Christ. What does that look like? Well, for Paul, verse 22, it means fruitful labor for me. He's gonna keep pressing in. He's going to keep working towards this goal. Fruitful labor for the gospel and for Jesus. Invest in himself for their progress and their joy in the faith. Their growth. It's someone who makes decisions that will make people scratch their head if they don't have the perspective of the gospel. They think, why did you do that? Why are you spending money that way? Why are you using your time like that? Without the perspective of the gospel, it will make no sense. And so, you know, people, instead of living for comfort, you know, we find people who chase around after the best weather. And instead, it'll be like choosing bad weather for the sake of the gospel and the progress and joy of others. You know, we find perhaps people choosing the best time for me to take a holiday is here because that's when things are working out well. But instead, gospel-focused people will sometimes make decisions to say, look, I'm not going to take a holiday at the best time because there's a better opportunity for the gospel at this time. So I'll take my holiday some other time. Or romantic relationships. A lot of us crave romantic relationships. We want that source of connection. The gospel-centered person stops and says, will this romantic relationship help me to partner with this person so as to advance the gospel better? Or will it actually compromise my ability to advance the gospel? Will we partner together for the sake of what Jesus wants us to do? And if the answer is no, if it's going to be a compromise, then the gospel-centered person is able to say, I have to be willing to let go of that romantic relationship for the sake of serving Christ. When the gospel takes center stage, we don't necessarily ask, I can afford this house, I can afford this car, I can afford this larger-than-life TV, so I will. Instead, the gospel-centered person is inclined to say, well, you know what, I could spend less on something cheaper, and therefore I could support this particular gospel initiative. See how that just changes everything about how we go through life. And so Paul finds himself hard-pressed between two options. Ultimately, it's not really his choice. It's going to happen to him one way or the other. But he says, I don't know which one I actually want more. And he's not talking about the good life now versus even better life in heaven. I don't know which one I should choose. Kind of enjoying life right now. He's actually talking about pretty bad life now. And a hard life now. I'm going to invest for the sake of others. I'm going to work hard. Or I'm going to receive the greatest glory anyone could possibly imagine. I don't know which one to choose. Investing in life to see other people's growth and other people living for eternity. The gospel is bigger than his preferences. And so he's torn. I don't know which way to go. But because investing in the life of others is what he sees that God has called him for and what he sees he has opportunity for, he says, I know that's what's going to happen. I'm going to keep doing that. So Paul's giving the Philippians an update. They've partnered with him in the gospel. That's what he says in 1 verse 5. They're his partners. He says, I'm writing to let you know what's going on. And everything he says is informed by the gospel, informed by the priorities of the gospel. That's his perspective, because it's bigger than anything else. It's bigger than his circumstances. It's bigger than his preferences and how he'd like things to work out. And it's bigger than his life dreams. And so it's an instructive example for us of what a mature follower of Jesus looks like. The gospel lens through which everything else is viewed. Although importantly, the bigger point is not about being like Paul. It's more about being like Jesus. It's an example of that. As Paul says elsewhere in his writing to the Corinthian church, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's about being like him. And it's what we need God himself to produce. Don't walk away from here thinking, I'm going to struggle harder to serve God better. If we try and do that, we'll fail miserably. It's something we need God, we need to recognize. This is what my life ought to be about. And my life is so often about all sorts of other things. I'm so often drawn to the things that are much less and they seem so great. God, help me to see what I need to see. Give me the courage to pursue what I need to pursue. Give me the strength of conviction to give up the things that I'm so drawn to. I need your grace at work in my life so that, like Paul, I can be more like Jesus. That's our only hope. So let's pray for that now. Let's sort of essentially ask that prayer, that we'll have a perspective like Paul because it's been produced in us by the grace of God through his Spirit. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example in Paul as he writes about things that are happening to him, and he's just able to shape that all through this perspective he's had. He's so razor sharp on what difference the gospel makes that colours everything he says, all the things that he chooses to talk about. He's able to give his life for others, in service of others, because that's what matters so much more than whether he's comfortable or whether things are going well for him. Because he's living for Jesus. And Lord, we give our lives for Jesus because ultimately Jesus has given us life. Lord, if there are any here today who are not yet at that point, Jesus has not given life, or they've not found life in Jesus, we pray that that might be something that comes first and comes soon. They will see what you have achieved. It is bigger than anything else in life. And for those of us who are already on that journey, Lord, help us to progress in it more. Keep working in us by your grace, that we will be those who glorify Jesus through all that we do, all that we choose, and the whole orientation of our life. And we pray it in Jesus' name, that he might be glorified. Amen.